Well, good morning. Blessed to see you as you've come to gather to study God's Word, to worship Him, to be around other believers in Jesus. Realize you're not alone. It's refreshing, is it not? Amen. Why don't you open your Bibles, if you would, to Joshua chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4 this morning. As you're opening up to Joshua chapter 4, the question on all of your minds, where's Pastor Dennis? He is in Texas. Visiting his son and actually visiting his grandchildren. He got to see him and Donna, their newest grandson for the first time, little Oliver. So they're out there enjoying family. I think it was like 100 degrees there in Texas yesterday. You're like, oh, big whoop-de-doo. That's been our life, right? But the humidity was like 78%. Yeah, so poor Dennis and Donna are melting. But they're enjoying their time with family. So we're going to open God's Word this morning. We're going to look at Joshua chapter 4, just a few verses towards the end of chapter 4. So if you would, look at verse 19. It says, "Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took up out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, 'When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, "What are these stones?" Then you shall let your children know, saying, "Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over. That all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty. That you may fear the Lord your God forever." It's more than just a pile of rocks. Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, I thank you so much for the privilege it is to gather as a family, to gather together under the banner of Jesus, of the cross, and to know of the great power and work that you have worked in the lives of many people here, in saving, in forgiving, in restoring, in changing. Lord, as we celebrated your faithfulness in the church here for 3 decades, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done. But Lord, our desire is to press on, to be encouraged, to be challenged, and Lord, to be about your business until you return for your people. And so, Father, we ask right now that you would speak to us, that Lord, we would move forward in the weeks to come in the furthering of your kingdom. That we would be committed to proclaiming the name of Jesus and the work of Christ upon the cross. How magnificent and wonderful you are. Father, we thank you for what you have done for us and how you have blessed us. And we ask God in this gathering now that you would minister to us as your people, that you would speak to us in a mighty way. And so we surrender this time to you in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. It's more than just a pile of rocks. We just celebrated as a nation the great achievement of putting a man on the moon. We kind of have the 45th year anniversary of Neil Armstrong touching down on the moon. It is an amazing time in American history as it came in the latter part of the 50s into the 60s and really all of the 60s, this idea of space exploration. We had turned our attention to this race, the space race. Who could put a man into space first? As the United States, we had our first project, Project Mercury, in which we were racing against the Russians to put a human in to space. Just 20 days before Alan Shepard would lift off into space, Russia beat us. It's like, they got us, and they put the first human being into space. But in Project Mercury, 20 days later, Alan Shepard was launched from a rocket into space, and it stirred something up within America. Just 20 days after we put a man into space, President Kennedy had given the ambitious goal that seemed so far-reaching at the time that within the decade, we would put a man on the moon and return him safely. But in order to do that, that meant you needed a lot of power. Project Mercury had completed. The main goal of it was build a rocket and put a man on the top of it and successfully launch it. It then moved into Project Gemini, in which we realized we had to go further out into space. We had to see if we could orbit Earth. And so we continued on in Project Gemini to invent new rockets. The newest rocket was the Titan rocket. The only problem with Titan, though it was very powerful, every 1 in 5 rocket launches would end in disaster. Well, finally, we had 2 successful launches. You know what that meant? Time to put a couple of guys on the top of it. And we launched a Titan rocket to take 2 Americans into space. Finally, as our ability to push the limits had increased, we finally came into the Apollo missions. A set of 17, though originally set to be 20, budgets were cut and they ended at 17, but we then had increased with a new rocket, the Saturn V rocket. It's this rocket that was 360 feet tall. It had 1 million gallons of rocket fuel. When it was ignited, it burned rocket fuel at 20 tons of fuel a second. Definitely didn't have the hybrid carpool sticker. Right? You think your newest Kia or Hyundai has some torque and power? 7 million pounds of thrust from this rocket. At 40 miles above Earth, it was still accelerating at 7 times the speed of sound. All to push in the Apollo 8 mission men outside of just Earth's orbit, but on a course to the moon. In the Apollo 8 mission, as we sent astronauts up to orbit the moon 5 times in return, it was a televised event in which all of America, 45 million people, just before Christmas, watched these amazing pictures and footage come from orbiting the moon of our very own planet. And it was there the astronauts read from the book of Genesis chapter 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It was an amazing time. Then finally, Apollo 11, 8 years and some days after Kennedy had given the ambitious goal, man on the moon, return him safely, Apollo 11 had left with the lunar module in which we were going to put Americans on the moon for the first time in the history of the world. This radical moment, as everybody watched in suspense, millions of people around the world, as the lunar module was moving in towards its landing spot, coming in at 17,000 miles an hour in a little lunar module that Neil Armstrong and the guys would describe as like some sticks with tinfoil that felt like it was going to fall apart, but they landed on the moon with just 17 seconds of fuel left. And then the great moment 6 hours later when Neil Armstrong stepped out and made that great statement. It's been just immortalized, right? One small step for mankind. One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. For 2.5 hours, they skipped and hopped on the moon. And Neil Armstrong gave a little shout out to us in the high desert. He said, "Gee, this sand, this place, it looks a lot like the high desert of the United States." Woop, woop. They got back in the lunar module, blasted off, but they took with them 50 pounds of rocks. 6 more Apollo missions to land on the moon, each one landing, each one celebrating an achievement. But with each one, they took rocks. Apollo 12, 4 months later, landed, took 75 pounds of rocks. Apollo 14 with Alan Shepard, he got to land on the moon, 90 pounds of rocks, and he even took a moment to play golf on the moon. Apollo 15, a great achievement. We found a rock that is known as the Genesis rock that was believed at first to be a part of the moon's crust. Apollo 16, we took 209 pounds of rocks. After the six Apollo missions, 12 men walking on the moon, we have in our collection today over 800 pounds of rocks. But they're not just a pile of rocks. They're from the moon. It's not just, it's just some rocks that are maybe worth whatever their mineral composition is. No, they're priceless. They're rocks that represent human ingenuity, unity, ambition, technological advancements, great achievement, huge sacrifice. Those rocks costing the lives of three Americans in the Apollo 1 mission who didn't even get to be put on the Saturn rocket, but gave their lives in a test run in their capsule as a spark under an astronaut's seat lit the oxygen atmosphere within the capsule, and they suffocated and burned to death in under a minute. It's not just rocks. We as Calvary Chapel of the High Desert, a part of God's global church, have had a moment where we kind of stacked rocks, as it were. We just celebrated, right, 30 years of God's faithfulness. We reflected on what God has done, and maybe you throughout the weeks were stirred up to look at home video or pictures and realize your part in your history at the church here over several years we remember. But we come to this section of scripture and we realize something. Memorials are very important, but it's not an ending point. We realize that we need to have times in which we remember, but we should also press forward and continue on. You know, think about it, how you have certain memorials, certain remembrances in your life. I think of one that's real common and very important to us early off in age, the memorial of a birth date, right? How important a birth date is for a young child. It seems to change as you get a little bit further down the road. I've got four children right now that, like, one of the greatest days in the world is their birth date. They want to turn it into like a birth week or a birth month, you know, if they could have their way. You know, those of you that have a pre-teen, you've got a tween, you know, they're 12, you know that they're counting down the day of becoming 13. They even tell people when they're asked, how old are you? Almost 13. So you're 12. No, I'm almost 13. Well, when are you going to be 13? 9 months. You know, it kind of changes. Some of you are that memorial, that remembering that birth date. You're like, oh man, I'm going to be 20 this year. No longer a teenager. Some of you in your, I'm 20 is way gone. Some of you are like, preacher baby, you better be careful with this birthday thing. Other days of memorials, they're important, but they're hard. The loss of a loved one. That time and that day that is just ingrained, you never want to forget them. You always want them to be remembered, not forgotten, remembered for their love and their care and their consideration and who they were. Memorials are very important. God throughout His Word sets up memorials. Even here in Joshua chapter 4, we see that there's this memorial that speaks of a stacking of stones, 12 stones that were to represent something so great. We come as Christians, followers of Jesus. We have memorials that we'll celebrate this evening in baptism, that remembrance of God changing a life and making them new, the Lord's Supper. Do this often in remembrance of me, what the body that was broken, the blood that was shed. Memorials are so important. And we spent a week remembering. We spent a week stacking stones and seeing all the stones that have been stacked over three decades of God's faithfulness. But I'm here this morning to tell you this. A memorial is not an ending point, but a launching pad for God's glory. Let me say it again. One thing to kind of take home, to drive home this morning. A memorial is not an ending point, but a launching pad for God's glory. The children of Israel here in chapter 3 of Joshua to chapter 5 are in an entirely new realm. They're moving into something completely new. They have four decades of memories. Four decades of God's faithfulness, of radical works that God has done. But if you look in Joshua chapter 3, notice in Joshua chapter 3, verse 4, the last little part of verse 4, God makes this known, "For you have not passed this way before." You have not passed this way before. They are going to set a memorial up and then go in a way in which they have never passed before. They have four decades of great memories of God's faithfulness. It starts in Egypt, the 10 plagues in which God delivers his people out of Israel with 10 mighty blows of his hand upon the Egyptians until finally his people are released. The crossing of the Red Sea that is just out of this world amazing. It's like they got a free admission into SeaWorld that day as the waters parted, these big walls of water on each side, and they walk through on dry land. They have memories of God providing for them mineral water, water from a rock, manna from heaven each and every day. But God says, "But you haven't gone this way before." We have 30 years of God's work and God's faithfulness, but we come as we look in the future not knowing, going, "Hey, but guess what? We have new places which we have not gone before." The real interesting thing about this group of people, the generation has changed. God has been faithful for so long to his people. And you find in Joshua chapter 5, verse 6, that the people that had left Egypt, they have passed away. This is a new generation. These are the children of those that came out. They don't know what the face of an Egyptian looks like. They don't know just how dry the ground was on the Red Sea. All they've ever known is that pillar of cloud by day and that pillar of fire by night where God led them. All they know of is God's provision and their wandering. And now they come to something completely new. And God is here to let them know and let you know that a memorial is not an ending point, but a launching pad for God's glory. I'd like for you to remember, if you would, what takes place here. In chapter 3 through chapter 5, to get a quick little summary of what takes place, God has come to these people. You're going in a way in which you've never gone before. It's something new. And the summary of the Jordan crossing kind of looks like this. God gives instruction to Joshua, and Joshua relays it to the people. And the instructions go something like this. Take the priest and have them bear the Ark of the Covenant. Now understand, this Ark of a Covenant was this gold-laid box that was made to specific specifications, some 4 feet long, two and a half feet deep, 2.5 feet tall. But it represented God's presence. It represented God's character. When it went out, that was the idea that God was leading his people. The instruction was given that they were to put a 3/4 of a mile space between the people and the ark. As the priests were to go out to the Jordan, all could see God was getting ready to move. God was getting ready to lead, and they were going to cross this river that was swollen above its normal banks. It was deeper than usual. It wasn't the typical 90 feet wide, but wider because of the time of year in which it was. But God was leading them in that direction. The priests were to have this moment like we're going to have tonight when the pastors get ready to get out into that freezing cold water to baptize. And when the bare foot hits that cold water for the first time and there's that tingling sensation that gets shot up the arch of your foot and you go, whew. They had that moment, but as they stepped foot in the waters began to recede. This miraculous work, some 18 miles upstream, God stops the river in a heap. The rest of that water flows down into the Dead Sea, and there's this huge gap where it dries up. As the priests stand out there with the Ark of the Covenant, the people pass by, and Joshua tells 12 men, one from each tribe of Israel, leaders, to grab these stones when they get to the dry lake or dry riverbed in that moment and pick up these giant stones because they're going to be a memorial. They're going to be something to remember God's faithfulness and God's radical work. They cross all some 2 million Jews and they come into a new place, into a new time, into a place they've never passed before. But they begin to realize in this moment as they remember that God is not done. If I could quote our pastor for a moment, remember what he said. He said, "It is so great to watch what the Lord has done." And you know what? He's not done. He's not done. We are not done until every person in the desert hears the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we've had our time of memorial, as we've stacked stones, I want you to see three groups here that help give us direction with the statement, he's not done. He's not done yet. Notice in our text, verse 20 through 23, he's not done. The first group, God's not done. The family, the next generation. Do you see in verse 21? When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall let your children know. The second group, he's not done. The world, you go down to verse 24 and you discover that that all the people of the earth will know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty. The third group, he's not done. It's personal. You shall fear the Lord your God forever. And so as we have had a week of celebration where we've stacked stones, where we've remembered what God has done, we now move on knowing that, hey, a memorial is not an ending point, but a launching pad for God's glory. And so if you'd begin to notice in this section of Scripture, what is left for us to do as we press forward, as we are encouraged and refreshed of God's faithfulness over the past 30, we, for the next 30, press on in this. First, we have this laid before us. The next generation must know of God's faithfulness. The next generation must know of God's faithfulness. Do you see where he says the children, they're going to ask, what are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord our God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over. The next generation must know the faithfulness of God. I had a moment where I realized, man, things are changing. When our daughter Adeline came running out of the bedroom in a hurry saying, Dad, 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 Dad. And I'm like, well, you know what, hon? And she had in her hand this wonderful invention, this great achievement in our history of VHS. Right? A tape. And she goes, Dad, what is this? No, I did that to my parents with the 8-track. Why? What is this? And some of you are thinking of all the VHSs you have right now and no player, right? I got boxes of them. I buy them at a yard sale, 10 for a dollar. Came a generation she didn't know. Just like the children of Israel are passing the Jordan and they didn't know exactly what the crossing of the Red Sea was like, he says another generation, listen to God's faithfulness, will come to this point on the other side of the Jordan. They'll see these stones and go, what are these stones? Can you think about what that looks like, right? The kids are playing and goofing off and a dad looks over and sees they are climbing on top of these 12 stones. Get off those now! What are you doing? Maybe a couple are thinking like, let's push this over. No, get down. Why, Dad? It's just a pile of rocks. No. It's a memorial of God's faithfulness. It's a reminder of what he does. Notice this next generation call. There's currently 74 million children in America. 17 and under our next generation that must know of the faithfulness of God. Some of you in here, it's your children. Others of you, it's your grandchildren or your great-grandchildren. But there is a call. What's yet? There are people that, there are children, there are people that do not know the great crossing work God has done in your life and what he desires to do, and they must know. Here's a radical thing. Check this out. Your launching pad for God's glory. You discover this. My launching pad is in my living room. How radical is this? You see, it's as your children ask, what are these stones? If you think of all that power and that thrust to put a man on the moon, it's like, whoa, but you realize you have the power and the thrust of God's word and his faithfulness in your life. It's a launching pad and it's in your own living room. I mean, how great is that to gather the young next generation together? T minus 10, 9, 8, what's going on? We're going to launch for God's glory right here. It's right in your own living room where they must know, but understand what they must know. They need to know your story, how God saved you. I mean, by God's grace in this church over the last 3 decades, guess what? There is a generation in here. There's groups of students and young people that don't know what you know. They don't have the story of an alcoholic, abusive dad. They're a next generation. They've known of a dad that loves Jesus. There's a group that doesn't know that being strung out on drugs and the saving power of God to release from the slavery of addiction. They know the songs that we've been singing for decades because God has been faithful. They need to know His faithfulness in your story. I remember singing the song, you know, I'm in the Lord's Army, and I just heard my daughter Reagan singing the song the other day. It's another generation, and she's singing, I'm in the Lord's Army. I may never shoot the artillery, walk into calories, she said. And I'm like, gotta work on that one, but way to track your nutrition. But it was a sign of God's faithfulness, and she needs to know God's power to deliver. God's power to part. You see that it's not just in your story, but it's also in the stories of God's word that should be shared with passion and enthusiasm. The next generation must know the faithfulness of God, but I want you to see something within the text. There's two crossings mentioned. There's the Red Sea and there's the Jordan River crossing. In other words, you see God's faithfulness, but it's not always displayed the same way. If I can tell you about two different crossings and two events that happened at the Jordan River, three in all may sound like some weird math, but there's the crossing of the Red Sea. Dry land, God does this great work. A cloud divides the children of Israel from the enemy Egypt. This east wind blows, the walls separate, the walls of water are formed. They cross, and it's this amazing work, but it's a crossing in which God takes them out. The scripture's clear. You will never see the Egyptians' face again. I'm bringing you out of slavery. This Jordan crossing, God's saying, I'm bringing you in. I've brought you out, but this is a new crossing. I'm bringing you in to the land that I have promised you. I'm bringing you into the land flowing with milk and honey. But then you see this other Jordan event with this crazy dude that everybody just like wanted to watch. John the Baptist, wild guy. He's out in the Jordan River and he's baptizing. And Jesus comes out. And Jesus gets in the river. And when Jesus puts his foot in the river doesn't part. Whoosh. Rather, he goes out and he's placed in and baptized, but the heavens part. This is my son, my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased, and the Spirit descends on him like a dove. All signs of God's faithfulness. Sometimes to bring out, sometimes to bring in, sometimes in that aspect of Christ, the power of God's faithfulness to Jesus to go on and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's all God's faithfulness. We've got to realize that we're not done. He's not done yet, but he will always be faithful. But you know what? He may display it in different ways. It may not be exactly like it was 10 years ago, 5 years ago, 3 weeks ago, but God is always faithful. God's faithfulness builds present strength for what's ahead. They're to look back on this moment. God crossed. God brought us here because now they enter in. You'll notice in verse 13 of our text that they cross with 40,000 foot soldiers. They're ready for battle. They're to know that God is bringing them here. They need the strength to take over the land God has given them. How do we tell the next generation? I think the application looks like this. Retell the testimony. Make sure they know. Reread the sections of Scripture till it permeates your mind and your heart. Remember for yourself and bring others into remembrance of what God has done. He's not done yet. You know what's radical with this next generation? Moms, dads, we're counting on you. They set up this memorial in a place called Gilgal. But you know what you find out in the time of the prophet Hosea and Amos? God comes to them and speaks of their wickedness that was done in Gilgal. This great memorial in this place, like God did this, but then generations down, it's like the story fades away and the great wickedness began at Gilgal. A memorial is not an ending point, but a launching pad for God's glory. Notice the second group. He's not done yet. Verse 24, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty. You see that? That all the people of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty. I realized something a few weeks back. I realized that there's something that every Christian could learn from a Greenpeace advocate. Yeah, Greenpeace advocate. I was at a mall with Cliff Simmons. You know, he pastors a church out in Missouri, and we were talking, and there we encountered a Greenpeace advocate. What I realized we need to learn is their passion and their enthusiasm. I mean, this guy stops us in the middle of conversation like, I have got some news that I have got to tell you. He did it with such enthusiasm. I had a Buddy the Elf moment. Christmas, Graham? I want one. Right? He's like, he goes, I've got to tell you something so important. I've got to tell you about the devastation of the honeybee. And I'm like, you're giving away free Honey Nut Cheerios? What's going on here? And with such passion, he then begins to tell me about the devastation of the honeybee and the over-harvesting of the oceans and all the things that are going on. And I realized, he is so sold out for this. It encouraged me, and I said, hey, I've got to tell you something so incredible about the devastation of your very soul, but the love of Jesus to want to save you. Amen. Look at what we should be passionate about. The whole world hearing of the hand of our God, that it is mighty. It looks like this, the second group. The world needs to know our God is powerful. Our God is powerful. If you look and you take within context this demonstration of God's hand, that it is mighty, it's displayed in two areas. Two distinct areas, but yet it'll collide and come together in a moment. The first area, the hand of God, it's mighty. It speaks of God's hand to judge. It starts back in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 3. The hand of God falls upon Egypt in judgment for their rebellion, their disobedience, their mistreating of God's people. It falls and it strikes. From Joshua 5 on, they take over the land. They drive out the inhabitants. They strike down the people. The people are judged for their wickedness and their rebellion. Now, if we're honest and we talk to anybody outside of the Christian community, you know, one of the common things they'll say, I've got a problem with God, and they have a problem that he has a mighty hand. They say, I have a problem. Why would God, if he's so loving, a call for the genocide of all these people in Canaan, kill all the women, all the children, everything, the goats and donkeys and animals. Why would he do that? See, because our God is powerful. He's just. Why would he do that? What they seem to neglect is what Joshua chapter 2 displays. For four decades, these people knew of the mighty hand of God. Rahab said, what? We know about your Red Sea crossing. We know what your God did to the Amorites. Our hearts melt. They were unrepentive. For 40 years as they wandered, God had let it be known to them his mighty hand to bring judgment, to issue justice upon sin, but yet they rebelled. The next way in which you see this mighty hand of God, the mighty hand of God to protect and to save. The mighty hand of God that does what? Brings them across the Jordan into the land, through the Red Sea, away from the enemy. The Bible speaks of the work in Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 8. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a strong hand and a powerful arm. Isaiah would write, is the Lord's hand not shortened that he can save? Absolutely he can. But watch where this comes together. Watch what you say. This is a global message. This isn't just for family. This isn't for the high desert. It's for the world. You find the hand of God in judgment and the hand of God to protect and to save colliding to something beautiful called the cross. You see God in flesh, Jesus, stand there when God the Father says, where is sin that I could judge it? And he says, here I am. And he's smitten. He's crushed. He's broken. It pleased God to bruise him or to crush him. Listen to how Isaiah retells it. He says in verse 1 of Isaiah 53, to whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? Look at and listen to the hand of judgment, but yet the hand to protect and save. He says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. When his life was made an offering for sin, do you hear the blow of that mighty hand? But yet it goes on to say, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hand. Listen to the save and the protection. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous. For he bared all our sins. Do you see where that's a global message? That's a message that works in America. That's a message that works in here that, hey, maybe you literally like you crep in here. You're even wondering like, I think this place might fall down if I come in here. Do you know what I've done? And that seems to be a classic response. But guess what? You see that God's hand is mighty, mighty to save you. It's a message that speaks to all of us, but it also rings so true, not just in America, but to the 9-year-old little girl locked in a cage in Thailand who's victim of the sex trade. The truth that by his stripes we are healed. That justice will be rendered in her mistreatment. That she can be saved and renewed and changed and made new in Christ. It's a powerful global message in which we should display and proclaim in two ways. One, it's vocal. This is what God has done and it ought to be passionately proclaimed. And two, it's seen in our obedience. It's a call to be faithfully devoted to Jesus. Do you see where this mighty hand is seen? It's seen in the people's obedience. They wash and sanctify themselves. They keep their distance from the ark. They move when they're supposed to move. They stack the stones how they're supposed to stack them. They are obedient to the Lord. And what does the world see? The mighty, powerful hand of God. We come into the final area. He's not done. And it comes personal. You must remain loyal to him. Do you see how the section ends? You see the display to all the people of the earth, but then it says that you may fear the Lord your God forever. If we could have kind of like a Sandlot moment. Forever. Some of you are like, I got that on VHS. You must remain loyal to him. I must remain loyal to him. We stacked great stones of his faithfulness, but as I press on, as we press on, I must remain loyal to him. Let me read to you the words of James Montgomery Boyce. He writes this, and listen, it's so well put. What we do is important, but what we are is more important still. It is more important that God have our hearts and minds than our swords. See what he says? That you would fear the Lord your God forever. This idea of fear is that reverence and that respect, that concern for who God is, what God thinks, what God does, what God wants, more than anything else in the world. There's a story that I was told several years ago that I think really captures the idea of the fear of the Lord so well. It's a story of a dad and his daughter. The dad had given a curfew to his daughter, you know, hun, you need to be home at midnight. She was out one night with her friends. She was at a party. They were having a great time. Everything was good, but she was watching the clock and it was getting closer to midnight. She knew she had to leave in order to make curfew, and she told her friends, good night, I will see you later, I must go home, I've got to get there quick. And her friend said, no, you can't leave, you know, like the DJ's getting ready to play your jam, you got to stay. And, no, you don't understand, I've got to get home, I have a curfew. Friends continue, no, you should stay, we're having so much fun, it's just getting started. No, I've got a curfew, I've got to get home. And the friends kind of changed in the way they dealt with her. They said, oh, what, are you afraid? You want to get home to dad? Are you afraid of what your dad will do to you if you're late for curfew? And then she responded to her friends. She said, I'm not afraid of what my dad will do to me if I'm late. I'm afraid of what I will do to my dad. Amen. If I'm late. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is that loyalty to the Lord in which you realize what He thinks, what He wants is what matters most. Look at the duration of this forever. To kind of put it this way, I think there's three events in the history of Israel during this conquest time that fits into that time span of forever. The first one is this: I'm to remain loyal to Him forever during times of fighting, during the fight. Chapter 6 picks up with the defeat of Jericho. It moves on to a northern campaign, southern campaign, eastern campaign, a western campaign. In other words, the fighting to overtake the land that God had given them. A time of struggle, a time of battle, a time of uncertainty, but yet they're to remain loyal to Him. It's in Joshua 10 that they go in and they've got to remain loyal to Him. They're going to fight five kingdoms at once. Five against one. That's what we call getting jumped, right? But yet the Lord says to Joshua, don't be afraid of them. And Joshua is so loyal, he enters into the battle. He fights, and in his loyalty to the Lord, he looks up to heaven. God, can you keep the sun in the sky? May it stand still, that he could fight the battle. Remain loyal to Him forever during the fight. It's the fear of the Lord displayed in the life of David as he faces Goliath, right? Goliath is this huge, just smack talker. And, you know, David, the like warrior, shepherd, musician, kind of a weird picture, right? He's got like a little man bag, tight little rocker jeans on, maybe hair in front of his face, but yet he can work a mean slingshot. He stands before Goliath, this huge giant, and his loyalty to the Lord. You don't talk about my God. Right? You don't talk about my mama, and you don't talk about my God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That fight of like, do we go in the furnace, burn up to a crisp, or do we remain loyal to Him? Though we may be burned in the fire, King, we are not going to bend the knee. The second area in which you see this loyalty to the Lord during a time of temptation. Chapter 7, walls of Jericho fall. Great first victory, this shout, ah, walls fall. But God gives the instruction, hey, this one's mine. Don't take anything. I'm going to hook you up, trust me, but you've got to leave this one. And a man by the name of Achan, he shows up, and Achan is just awestruck with what he finds. Garments from Babylon, 200 pieces of silver, a pound brick of gold, and he took it. He wasn't loyal in the moment of temptation. And stones were stacked, but they were stacked at his gravesite as he, his wife, his children, and all that he owned were put to death. I remain loyal to Him, not just in a moment of fight, whatever the fight may be. I must remain loyal to Him in the time of temptation, the duration of His forever. The third section I think you see in Joshua's time, this time of conquest, during a time of comfort, relaxation. In chapter 24, Joshua is ending. He's an old man at this point. He knows the time is done. He has driven the people out, and he makes it clear to them that they are possessing a land in which they will receive houses they didn't build, wells they didn't dig, vineyards they didn't plant. They got to continue on. They drive it out. God is giving them this land of this comfort, this peace, all of this provision, stuff that they didn't break their backs for. But yet he says in Joshua 24, verse 14, so fear the Lord. Some of you may have come in here because you're in a fight. That's why you came. Like, I want to seek the Lord. Things are rough. And you're kind of convicted of when things are great. You seem to move off in your loyalty. Some of you in here going like, man, things are really good. And you even question coming to gather in the name of the Lord. Hey, a memorial is not an ending point, but a launching pad for God's glory. You must remain loyal forever. As we wrap up and we close, I'd like to conclude, if I could, with one verse from the pen of the Apostle Peter. We know it's not just a pile of rocks. Stones are stacked for a memorial of God's faithfulness to be a launching pad for God's glory. But listen to what Peter writes. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, you also, as living stones, as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Look at the great work that God is doing in our midst of stacking living stones. Hewn by the craftsman's hand, chiseled and squared up. I think what's really radical is you look back on your life and you see areas like, what are those, that's a pile of rocks? No. That's a memorial in which the master took that unhewn rough stone that you were and squared you up. So that you fit into his house. You fit into his kingdom. You have a place for his name's sake. It's not just a pile of rocks. It's a sanctuary of our God and our King where the Spirit dwells and inhabits his people. As we close out and you come in here, remember the power of our God. His hand is mighty. I want you to know that that mighty, powerful hand of God has been pierced for you. Jesus was crushed. Jesus took the judgment of your sin upon himself upon the cross that you might be made right with God. And today may be the first day you start stacking stones to remember his faithfulness. It may be today that you stack stones that and you begin to launch out in your life for God's glory, but it starts with you turning your eyes to Jesus and realizing that you have done wrong, that you do not live up to God's standard, but he loves you so much that he gave his only begotten son for you, that you can be a living stone in his kingdom. That if you would confess your wrongdoing, turning from it, and believing in Jesus, that he paid it all upon the cross, he will receive you and make you a new creation in Christ that is present and available for anyone that will respond and come unto Jesus and be saved. Can we bow our heads for just a moment of prayer and a moment of kind of just silence before the Lord? And I know over the last week of Memorial, we've seen lives changed and we've seen people come to Christ and we've seen people realize what Jesus has done. And I know he's not done yet. And so I ask, if there's anybody this morning, you're in this church place and you're not right with God, and you understand that his hand is mighty, that it's mighty to save you from the sin that you will have to give an account for. And this morning, you want to surrender your life to Christ. I want to challenge you to raise your hand, making a declaration that I want Jesus. I need forgiveness. I need to be changed in Christ. If there's anybody in here, God bless you in the back. Anybody else? You're realizing you need Jesus this morning. God bless you in the side. God bless you in the middle. Those of you that have bowed your heads and you've raised your hand and you've recognized your need for Christ, I want you to take a moment, if you would, and cry out to God and ask him to forgive you. Thank him that he sent Jesus to die for you. Declare your trust in him. That you believe that Jesus died for you, that Jesus can forgive you, and that you have a place in his kingdom because of Christ's work. Father, I thank you for those that raised their hand. I thank you, Lord, for just the truth displayed now that you're not done. That, Lord, you want to impact and move in our lives. And I ask, Father, that you would continue to move. That Lord, we would not allow our week of celebration to form a museum in which we protect memories. But God, may it build momentum in which we launch out for your glory. Father, may the world hear of your great deeds. May we be loyal to you. May we proclaim your faithfulness to the next generation. We thank you for what you're doing. We thank you for what you've done. And we thank you, Lord, for what you have planned. In Jesus' name, amen.